We're back in the Sermon on the Mount this morning, and we're in chapter 5, and we pick up our reading at verse 33, Matthew 5, verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to people long ago, "Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord." But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. We're talking this morning about our spiritual health. And have you remember going for your annual physical? One of the strange things a doctor always does is open your mouth. He puts in that little tongue decompressor and looks at your tongue, looks at your mouth, and somehow he's able to determine how we are doing physically by looking at our mouth. I'm not asking anyone to stick your tongue out this morning, but I am saying that our tongue can tell us a lot about our spiritual health. Our spiritual health. James says, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. And so what we say with our mouth indicates a whole lot about our character. Over a few chapters, Jesus also teaches, for out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. A foul mouth, then, is a symptom of a corrupt heart. We looked this morning in the Psalms, in Psalm 19, and here's this prayer that we ought to learn and that we ought to pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight. We know that Jesus is here defining true Christianity, and he's given six examples of how we tend to miss the big picture. And he has given us a number of examples of how God really wants us to live. This is the fourth of six examples that we're looking at. Jesus is really emphasizing the ethical nature of Christianity. And here he's talking to us about our mouth, about our speech, about our witness, and about our character. First of all, what this passage of Scripture says to us is that we should not equivocate. Jesus says in verse 37, you ought to let your yes be yes and let your no be no. I remember when I was growing up, my mother used to have an expression. She used to say what you mean and mean what you say. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here. He is confronting the habit of the Jews to equivocate. In other words, to make themselves sound more credible, they would swear by something greater than themselves. Hold on to that passage, but if you want to look over at Hebrews 6 and verse 16, this explains this whole dynamic. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all arguments. If anybody challenges what we're saying, sometimes we're prone to want to swear or to make a statement that affirms the reality of what we're saying. Now, what Jesus is addressing is that sometimes in those days they would swear by heaven, they would swear by earth, they would swear by Jerusalem, or they would swear by their own head, and they would rationalize that because they were not swearing by God, that all of these vows or all of these strong assertions that they were making were really not binding. You notice what Jesus says in each instance, whatever you swear by, God is involved. Now they believed that only God was involved as a partner of the transaction if God's name was invoked. If they avoided his name, that he had nothing to do with it. But notice in verses 34, 35, and 36, the whole creation belongs to God. Everything is under his control. And so, we do not swear by heaven, without involving God, because that's where his throne is. We do not swear by earth without involving God, because that's his footstool. This is his creation. We do not swear by the city of Jerusalem and think that we're just uttering an idle vow, because Jerusalem is his city. Well, we say, I could swear by my own head. That doesn't involve God. But here again, the very hairs of our heads are numbered, and God is involved in every part of our life. So Jesus is saying that we cannot compartmentalize God. We cannot exclude him from our conversation or from our business dealings. He hears what we say. He is the silent witness to every conversation. And he says our yes must mean yes. Our no must be no. Think about what a society would look like if we could not trust the buyer and the seller. If the seller is trying to deceive the buyer, and the buyer is trying to deceive the seller, if neither one are honest, you could not have a progressive and growing economy. In this whole context, there's a Latin phrase that sometimes is used, and it is covet emptor. The Latin phrase actually means let the buyer beware. This was the old way to react to things, that if you got taken, remember people used to talk about they bought a pig in a poke? You bought something and got home and it wasn't what you thought it was going to be. Well, you just better luck next time. That was the old philosophy. But the Christian philosophy is not that. That both the buyer and the seller, that both people involved in the transaction should be honest. Now, what if I can bring it from the first century to our century, sometimes we will make a statement, but if we cross our fingers, remember in school, sometimes if you crossed your fingers, then it wasn't binding. Well, that's the kind of equivocation that Jesus is addressing. That we say something, but we withhold mental reservations. That we affirm it, but we didn't really mean what we said. Let me give you some more contemporary examples. There are some people that are very deaf on anyone ever divorcing, even though we just looked at that a couple of weeks ago, and Jesus says there is a just cause for divorce, and that's unfaithfulness in the marriage. There are churches that will not allow you to divorce, but if you are wealthy enough, they can create a loophole for you called an annulment, and they'll just annul the marriage. You see, this is this kind of double think. This is this kind of equivocation. No, we don't believe in it, but sometimes we practice it. I think the most familiar instance was in 1998 when Bill Clinton gave his famous equivocation over the word is. He was slick enough as a politician to get by, but 14 years later, this has become the defining moment of his presidency. That's what Jesus is talking about, is using slick language to lead people astray. Now, let me give you another example that just happened very recently. I took some of our college students to Spartanburg, and we were in a great conference, but one of the primary speakers I wanted to hear was a very talented, up-and-coming Christian scholar. I actually took his book and got him to autograph it that night, but the story came out that after that conference was over, he was accused of some improprieties that very night. And he later on his website issued a statement that he did not share a motel room with a woman other than his wife while they were in Charlotte. I went back and checked it last night, but the whole problem is the accusation is what he did when he was in Spartanburg. And I think that's an example of this equivocation. It's interesting that his old website has been taken down now. And he has given about three major excuses why all this happened. But the real problem, apparently, is his own indiscretion. And sometimes, rather than just say yes or no and take personal responsibility for our faults and our shortcomings. We blame everything under the sun. And here is another example of equivocation. He states very emphatically that nothing improper took place in Charlotte. But the problem is, it appears that something did take place that shouldn't have in Spartanburg. And you just have to, you have to read between the lines to know what people are saying. This is what Jesus says we as Christians should not be guilty of. Secondly, he says we're not to break our vows. Ecclesiastes 5:5 says that it's better not to make a vow than it is to make it and break it. Now, in this whole matter of the ethics of our speech, a good man does not need to take an oath, and a bad man will not keep an oath. I grew up with this expression, maybe you're familiar with it, our word should be as good as our bond. You shouldn't have to place us under oath in order to get the truth out of us. But this is so important through the scriptures. In Psalm 15, verse 4, it tells us that we should, it says that a righteous man will not break his word, even if he has sworn to his own hurt. I don't know if you remember that language, but what it's saying is that you enter into some kind of an agreement and you find out that that you really didn't get such a good deal after all. But righteousness includes our business transactions, and that we should keep our word even if we come out on the short end of the stick. Now, the real question, and some denominations, I think, have misapplied this passage of Scripture, does Jesus then forbid all swearing of oaths or vows in verse 34? And it would appear that he does. But I would tell you, do not swear at all. However, I'm going to suggest to you that as we read other passages in Scripture, what Jesus actually means is that we should avoid swearing in ordinary conversation. Jesus here rules out frivolous and evasive swearing. But what's interesting is that, let me give you some other examples. Jesus was put under oath when he was on trial. And the high priest adjured him. That's legal language. The high priest adjured him to answer the question, put him under oath. Is it true that you are the Son of God or not? And Jesus answered under oath that he was in fact the Son of God. When you read through Paul's letters, there are six occasions where Paul uses an oath to promise or affirm the truthfulness of what he's saying. Now realize that all of Scripture is truthful, whether Paul uses an oath or not. But I'm demonstrating here that even the biblical writer sometimes did swear by an oath. One of the interesting things that a former member one time shared with me, he was a bailiff in the Los Angeles criminal court system, and one day an ACLU attorney came into a court and refused to use the formula. You know, the formula is, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Well, he apparently didn't believe in God, and so they allowed him to use this as a replacement oath. He said, I affirm, I will tell the truth. Now, when you analyze that, he is not imploring or adjuring a higher authority, and essentially what this means is he did not recognize a higher authority than himself, so he swore on his own name. Now, this is very interesting because let me go to the opposite extreme now. In Hebrews 6 and verse 13, this passage in Hebrews 6:13 talks about God making a promise to Abraham. And it says this, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself. Now what's interesting here, first of all, is that God took an oath. And so we're going to have to bring all this information back to what Jesus is teaching. But let's just unpack this for a moment. Because God could swear by no greater. You see, the ACLU attorney could swear by no greater either. He swore by himself. But he was sadly deceived. But God could swear by no greater, and so God swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. One of the reasons I picked the solid rock for us to sing this morning is in that hymn, it refers to this very instance. Do you remember singing his oath, his covenant, his blood, support me in the whelming flood? And that is a reference to this very passage of Scripture where God himself took an oath. And so God swore and promised to Abraham that he would fulfill his covenant. Now, this teaches us then that covenants are entered into through the taking of vows or through the creating of oaths. How many of you have ever sworn an oath? Well, I would suggest as I go through the list of possibilities that the majority of us are under at least one or more vows or oaths. In a wedding ceremony, marriage vows are taken. When we join a church, we take a vow of membership. Actually, when you are baptized, that is taking a vow that you will enter into a covenant with Christ and live the Christian life. And actually, every time you come to the Lord's table and receive communion, you are reaffirming the vows that you have taken. In 1981, I took another vow. That was the vow of ordination. And I'm sure Pastor LeGrand remembers when he was given the charge. And that is a serious vow that we enter into. When some people transfer from another country and become U.S. citizens, there are two things required of them if they come in legally. But first of all, they are required to renounce all previous allegiance, and then they take a vow to uphold the United States Constitution. When you were inducted into the armed forces, there was an oath of enlistment that you took, and when politicians are sworn into office, again, they take an oath. Medical doctors swear to the Hippocratic Oath to preserve life. And just one more example, every year when I issue contracts to all of our faculty, they have to sign a vow or a written statement that they affirm without mental reservation the doctrines of our college. Now, I'm suggesting that none of these are wrong to make. What I'm saying is it's wrong to make them and break them. It's not wrong to take a vow. First of all, you ought not to have to be put under oath to get the truth out of you. But we all recognize that when we're under oath and when we give a deposition, for instance, if we swear or give testimony under oath and we are lying, there's a special name for that. That's considered worse than just ordinary lying. That's considered perjury because we have invoked God's name. And invoking God's name and telling something that's false, we have actually invoked judgment on ourselves. Leviticus 19 and verse 12 explains the seriousness of oath taking. Here in Leviticus 19, in verse 13, or verse 12, do not swear falsely by my name, God says, and so profane the name of the Lord. I am the Lord. God says we're not to swear falsely. Notice that he doesn't actually forbid us to take oaths under certain circumstances. The problem is not in taking them, but again in breaking them. We are, however, forbidden to do this in a frivolous way. You know, sometimes you overhear conversations and somebody says something like this. It's November the 4th, isn't it? No, someone else says, I believe it's November 5th. And the first person says, well, I swear it's the 4th. And somebody says, well, I'll swear on a stack of Bibles. Isn't it interesting how in our vernacular, just in everyday language, why would swearing on a stack of Bibles be more binding than to swear on one? See, sometimes we have these little tricks in our mind. I suppose that some places would say if you didn't swear on a King James Bible, it wouldn't be binding if you swore on any other translation. This is the kind of tricky thinking that people do. Let me give you three examples in the Bible where people took frivolous oaths. And the first instance is found in Judges 11. And the story, I'll just remind you of it quickly. The story is Jephthah. Jephthah was out leading Israel's army. And he vowed to the Lord, "Lord, if you will help me win this battle, I will sacrifice to you the first thing I encounter on my way home." See, that's a risky vow, isn't it? And Jephthah soon was brought to grief. He was victorious, but as he went home, his daughter is the first to run out and meet him, and immediately he's grieved because he realized he had made a foolish vow. I think this is what Jesus is addressing. Yes, sometimes to solemnize an occasion, such as a wedding or something of that level of importance, we do take vows, but be careful the vows you take. In Matthew chapter 14, Herod makes a very foolish vow. The daughter of Herodias comes and dances before Herod. And in that party atmosphere with the drinking and all that's going on, Herod is the big man on the block. And so he lifts up his voice and he says, "You know, I'm so pleased with that young girl. I'll give her anything she asks for." That's what you call signing a blank check. And so he maybe is not completely sober when he makes that vow. But he vows to give this girl up to half of his kingdom if she were to request it. Well, immediately she goes and consults with her mother, who's a very wicked individual, and who's been very offended at the preaching of John the Baptist. And she says, "Mother, what should I ask King Herod for?" And this wicked woman says back to her, "Ask for John the Baptist's head." And so when the girl reports back that this is her request, the Bible says that Herod is very troubled. But for the sake of the vow he made, he had to keep his word, even though it cost John the Baptist his head. Don't take vows that cause you to lose your head. That's the second lesson. And the final lesson, I'm very intrigued over in Acts chapter 23. There were 40 men who conspired together, and they vowed not to eat or drink until they had killed the Apostle Paul. Paul was under arrest in Jerusalem, and he was going to be taken to Caesarea in order to stand trial. And it was Paul's nephew that overheard this conspiracy. He heard these men making vows together that they would neither eat nor drink. They were going to waylay Paul as he was being transported from Jerusalem to Caesarea. And the expectation was that you'd pick up the paper the next day. A tragic accident happened. Nobody knows how it happened. But somebody assaulted Paul, and that was the end of it. Well, what happens is that when this conspiracy is uncovered, that Paul has a 200-soldier escort by night, and they carry him from Jerusalem to Caesarea. Now, the thing I've always wondered about is those 40 men. You know, if you just vow to skip one meal, if I just decide I'm going to skip lunch by 11:30, I've got 6 good reasons why I ought to go ahead and eat. I don't know if you struggle with that or not, but can you imagine those guys, every time they went past the Dairy Queen, every time they went past the Golden Arches, they were just about to pull in. Uh-oh, I'm under a vow. That's a foolish vow to take. And I wonder if they broke it. You know, if they didn't break it, they would have died, wouldn't they? Eventually, they would have starved to death. And so what we're saying here is avoid making foolish vows. Keep the vows that you have made. Enter into vows or covenants. And let me say, that includes contracts, that even includes co-signings, that includes business deals. Think it through before you enter in, because the Bible teaches us that it's a serious matter. to give our word and then to break it. In Romans 1, in verse 21, in the King James, there's a word used that's a very serious word. It refers to sinful activity here, and the King James refers to truce breakers. The NIV translates it rather blandly. It just translates it being faithless. But to break a truce, when you think of a truce, you think of one nation entering into some kind of a peace treaty or truce with another nation. And so, again, we're talking about agreements or covenants. And it speaks of this as one of the manifestations of sinfulness is that we break truce, we break our word, we break covenant with those that we've entered into an agreement with. This same word is picked up in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 3. And again, it talks about that whole idea of breaking truce or breaking covenant. You see, there's really an implied judgment on those who give their word and then break their word. You know, sometimes when I'm preaching now, I don't have to go to books and find illustrations. Sometimes I just have to change a few facts and tell what I know has happened in my own ministry. But a few years ago, a woman asked my opinion about whether she should marry a particular man or not. And I'm reluctant to give my opinion sometimes anymore. But I shared with her that he had been guilty of neglect with his first wife, and that after her death, he broke covenant with his second wife because she had tried to keep contact with her family, and he didn't want her to. So he married for the fourth time, and because he could not control that lady, he broke covenant with her. Now he's talking about marrying another person, and the records would indicate that he has broken his word somewhere between 6 and 8 times. He became very angry when he found out what my opinion was. And my simple question was this: to how many people can you pledge to live until death do you part? Now, sometimes it's out of your control. If the other person is unfaithful, you can't be married all by yourself. I don't want to put the blame, I don't want to heap the abuse on the innocent party. But in talking with this man, he was very adamant, in fact, very angry in his assertion that he was a Christian. But he didn't see that that had anything to do with what we were talking about. It's interesting that some people can come in and out of church and hear preaching an entire lifetime, and it never seems to affect their ethics. This is what Jesus is addressing in the Scripture, that Christians should be people that are trustworthy, that are truthful. You see, this is the very nature of God Himself. God is a covenant-keeping God. The Bible uses a particular Hebrew word to describe God's nature. We hardly know how to translate it. It's one of those words that even if you don't know the language, it's worth knowing that word. It's kind of like agape in the New Testament. We all have just adopted that word. This is the Hebrew word hesed. Hesed refers to God's loyalty. I think the King James translates it His loving kindness. But it really has to do with the fact that God, if He enters into an agreement, if He makes a promise with you, He is trustworthy. You can count on Him. He will not back out. Let me say that God wants us to reflect His nature. God wants us to be like Himself. God wants us to be loyal, promise keepers. God wants us to be people who can be trusted in a world where everybody is in it for themselves. God says, I want you to do the right thing. Now, as I wrap it up this morning, you know there is a particular doctrine, a particular emphasis called the prosperity gospel. And this is that you can be healthy and wealthy and wise if you just say some magic words. That's really not what how they would describe it, but that's what it boils down to. That you just say certain words, you just declare it to be, and you can speak wealth into existence. This is all over the media. And if it's popular here, you just better believe in third world countries where people are dirt poor, where people have nothing. You better believe it's, you can draw crowds of thousands of people preaching that kind of thing. But let me say that the real way to prosperity is not by saying magic words. If there is a doctrine of prosperity in the Bible, God will prosper those who keep their covenants. That's the true doctrine of prosperity. And sometimes we enter into covenants. Sometimes we enter into agreements and we struggle to know how we're going to keep them. Some of you who are young, you may have a mortgage. You have a wedding vows. You have made commitments. And you got car payments. You got all kinds of obligations. And sometimes it just seems overwhelming. It seems like the easy way out is to cut and run. Just cut your losses and run from your responsibilities. Let me just tell you, as you go through the seasons of life, God can help you keep your covenants. And you will come to a point where you begin to reap the blessing of keeping your word. Just simply that. Just I spoke to this man and I said, "But so you're near the end of life and you need to keep your word." That isn't what he wanted to hear. He wanted to find a preacher who would give him a loophole or an excuse to do what he wanted to do. Doing what you want to do may not be the right thing, but God will bless you for doing the right thing. It may not be easy in the short haul, but over the long haul, God will bless you for keeping your word. First of all, be careful about giving your word. But when you've given your word, do everything within your power to maintain your testimony. And some of you are nodding your head in agreement. Some of you are as old as I am, at least, and there are seasons of life. In the early season of life, it seems like we have this choice to make. Am I going to get by without responsibility, or am I going to take on responsibilities? Very quickly, we find that the result of taking on responsibility is hard work. That's what it takes to raise a family. That's what it takes to be upstanding, keeping your word. It involves a lot of hard work. Sometimes it's harder to keep than we think. But when you get to a later period in life, the dividends start rolling in. Bev and I are at a season in our life now where we consider ourselves very rich. Now, the IRS can't pick up on that. It doesn't show up on our income taxes. But we're rich simply because we've lived together, we've kept our vows, we've tried to do the right thing for the long haul. And now, when we tiptoe back into the bedrooms and look in on those little sleeping beauties, see, that's the dividends coming in. And if you keep your word, just as simple as that. See, nobody's grabbing for the Kleenex box right now. This is not an emotional message. This is a message of ethical teaching. And Jesus simply says, do the right thing. Be careful about what you commit yourself to, and be careful to do everything you can to keep that. And sometimes you're going to be tempted to cut and run and say it's just easier to walk away. We've got a whole culture of people that have thrown away commitments and relationships, and they thought that was the easy way out, but it really, over the long haul, isn't that easy. The way to know blessing and the way to know prosperity is just to do the right thing. And God will help you. Now, I want to say this in closing. And because I need to be a man of my word, I will close after this. But in closing, you may have lived a lifetime of disillusionment and disappointment, trusting people who have let you down, people who have left you high and dry. They've left you holding the bag. But I want to tell you, God is not like that. if every relationship you've ever known has left you short, still trust in God. Because God can be trusted. His word is true. And the Bible tells us that one of the few things God cannot do is that He cannot lie. It is impossible that God would break His word. It's not in Him. It's not in His nature. Now, it may be in our nature, and that's why Jesus says, don't do it, but it's not even in God's nature. It is impossible that He would break covenant with you. And if you will not break covenant with Him, if you'll keep covenant with Him, it's going to be hard short term, but long term, it will pay off. This is the secret to blessing. So let's stand, and as we pray in closing, let me just ask you, in your own quiet way, renew your vows with the Lord. And tell Him that as long as He helps you, as long as He supplies the strength and the power and the ability, that you'll do what you said you'd do. Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning in Jesus' name. I thank You, first of all, that Jesus didn't back down. As He was facing the cross, I thank You that He didn't flee or escape or renege on His love towards us. But I thank You that He stuck with it and went all the way to the end to show us His love and Your love to us. Now make us people of God. Sometimes it's not all the emotions. Sometimes it's not all the glory. But sometimes it's just simply the character. Make us people of character. And help us to be able to live up to what we've promised. Lord, I know in many cases, the best testimony of our Christian experience is simply how we manage our time and how we manage our money. Lord, help us to be people of our word. And Lord, at the end, we know that that will not get us into heaven. We'll only get into heaven by what Jesus did for us. But that is the testimony of what Jesus has done for us, that He's changed us and given us the grace to reflect You. Lord, make us promise keepers today and not truce breakers. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.